from Psalm 19, and we'll read the verses 7 to 14. So please turn there with me, and when you find your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our new covenant reading is from 1 Timothy. We'll begin to study the book of the letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Tonight we're going to begin to look at the letter of Paul to his friend, his son in the faith, and also the pastor of the church in Ephesus. This 1 Timothy is the first letter in what's called the pastoral epistles, which were letters written by Paul to certain pastors who were not apostles. Timothy was not an apostle. Titus was not an apostle. But he's writing letters to pastors and telling them how they should organize the church. He's answering questions like, how should we elect leaders? What kind of leaders should they be? Does the church have a government? What kind of government should that church be? How should we behave in worship? If we do assemble and we do have this institution called the church, and that's important, it is an institution. We often think of the church just as the whole body of believers. It's true, that is the church. But the church is also an institution, and it took a specific form in the history of the world, and the Apostle Paul set out that form. It's going to be an institution, and he's going to have a government, and it's going to have elders and deacons, and it's supposed to behave in a certain way. So he's instructing Timothy on how that church ought to look and forms that institution. I know we don't like that word, institution. It's sort of, what, the institution? That sounds terrible. I'm using that word intentionally, sort of to provoke thinking about that whole idea. The church must have a form. It must have a government. And we don't make up our own government. We don't make up our own form. We don't just do whatever we please. The apostle has given us in this letter a form that the church should take. He deals with much more. He deals with how the prayers should be made. What kind of prayers should we make in worship? Do the rich people have a better place to sit in the church or not? Do they have a special responsibility in the church? What about slaves? What about the masters of those slaves? How are they supposed to deal with each other? He answers a lot of questions in this great letter. But I want you to remember that as we're studying this letter, that Paul is establishing the church as an institution, as a government, as something that operates in the real world, doing real things. It's not the esoteric, distant thing, the church invisible out there. It's the church specific. And he's writing to a specific man, a pastor, in a specific church in the city of Ephesus. And all he says applies to us today. And he wants, although he's writing to Timothy, a particular man, he wants us all to listen in. He wants us all to know how the church should be ordered. Even though that may not be the decisions that you'll be making, he wants all of us to know how the church should be ordered for the glory of God. Now at the beginning, in the first part of the letter, he gives the usual introduction. There is one difference, which is a little unique, but he gives the usual introduction, except it's to a person, Timothy, as in his other letters, to churches. This is to Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you've done any reading and commentaries, you might know right away, well, some people out there think that Paul didn't write this letter. Well, it says right there he did. I don't know what the problem is, right? Paul to Timothy. It's very clear. But there are people who challenge that and say, well, there's certain things about this letter that just don't jive with the Apostle Paul, like they know him real well. You know, it's just something he would not say. The kinds of things Apostle Paul would not say or do. You know, I can't imagine him using that kind of vocabulary. So I want to deal with a couple of issues. People say this wasn't written by Paul. This was written in the second century by some unknown person who is posing as Paul. Well, I think their case is very weak, but I wanted to at least interact with it just for a second because you might hear those kinds of things out there. One of the reasons they say that this letter is probably not written by Paul is the vocabulary and the style of writing is different. The style seems to be different in the Greek, and if all you, hoi polloi out there who don't know the Greek like we do, you know, you would probably not understand these kinds of things, but we know because we're the scholars, and his vocabulary and his style of the Greek is much different than his other letters. Now, maybe that's true, and it is true. The style is different, and the vocabulary is different. But the Apostle Paul was a pretty smart guy, and he had a broader vocabulary probably than all the vocabulary in his letters. He probably knew other words that he didn't write in his letters. So that's really a silly argument in my mind. No, of course he can use a broader vocabulary. The guy was brilliant. He had a broad vocabulary. And secondly, he's talking about very different things in these letters. He's not talking about things that he spoke of in the other letters. And all of us, when you're speaking about one thing, you use a certain vocabulary. And then when you're speaking about another thing, you use a different vocabulary. So if I was to pick up a letter from you to a friend, close friend, the vocabulary would probably be different than if it's a letter to the company, you know, to your boss. Vocabulary would be very different. And so that's a weak reason to think someone else wrote this. Others say, well, there's a very advanced understanding of the church in this letter. He seems to understand the institutional church in a way that he probably could not have at that time in church history, because the church really wasn't this advanced until the second century. But that's a bad argument, too. I mean, he's the one who's telling us how to order the church. That's the whole point. And so if the second century church looks like this, well, it's because he wrote the letter so that they would order the churches like that, not because it was forged by somebody in the second century. That's a silly argument. And then also they say, we can't find out where this letter fits in the book of Acts. Well, as you all know, the Apostle Paul lived longer than all of the parts of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still alive. He's still living. It ends with him in prison. But it doesn't end at the end of his life. So this letter could very well have been written at a time later that was not recorded in the book of Acts. So again, I think the arguments against Paul's authorship fail. And here's the most important thing. That's sort of an aside. But the most important thing is it says he wrote it. It says he wrote it. And it says he wrote it with great authority. And for them to be questioning that is really crazy. Listen to the words he says here at the beginning of this letter and take them to heart. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. How did he get to be an apostle? By the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. The Apostle Paul comes with this letter to you, to me, to Timothy, and to everybody in the history of the church and says, I come to you with the authority of the triune God. You need to listen, the Apostle says. I come to you because the Father has commanded me to be here. I come to you because the Son has called me to this. And it's the Holy Spirit that inspires me. The triune God comes and speaks to us through this letter of the Apostle Paul. And they treat this letter with disrespect and pride and think they know better. But we need to humble ourselves before the Word of God and say, no, the Apostle Paul is speaking. And if we are true sons like Timothy, we need to listen very closely. Now, what's the context of the letter? Verses 3 and 4. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. He had gone on to Macedonia, and he's left Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, which was a pretty riotous story if you want to go back and read in Acts about what happened in Ephesus. It was a wild ride for the apostle. It was a wild time. And so, but he's left Timothy there, and he wants Timothy to straighten out certain things. He wants him to fix some certain things. And the first thing he wants to do is to deal with certain people who are teaching strange doctrines. Look at that in verse 3. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no strange doctrines. Nor give heed to fables. The word is mythos, it's myths. And endless genealogies. And you're thinking, why would they be interested in genealogies? That's the part I always skim over, right? But they were all infatuated with genealogies, which cause disputes or promote speculation rather than godly edification. And we'll talk about what that phrase means in a moment. So Timothy's there. He's supposed to fix the teachers there who are teaching these strange doctrines. And he's supposed to tell them, y'all quit listening to these myths. Okay? There's all kinds of myths. This is a pagan city, Ephesus. Mythology, pretty rampant there. And some in the church apparently are coming in, and they're starting to propagate these myths and encouraging the understanding of these myths. And he says, y'all don't pay any attention to those myths. Stop listening to those myths. And they're into the genealogies, too. I'm not sure exactly why they're all into the genealogies, but the pagans did that, too. Could have been the pagan genealogies they're into. Like, who's related to Zeus? And who about Perseus? What about Perseus? Who was related to him? You know, I'm actually descended from him. And it could have been that kind of thing. I'm descended from, you know, some half-god hero of the Greek world. Could have been Jewish genealogies. We're not clear. But whatever it is, it's just causing trouble. It's causing disputes or promoting speculation or speculative disputes. And so I think we need to take heed right here at this warning, because that still can happen. There can be speculation about what God says, what God is doing, and we have to be really careful not to dispute about those things. Sometimes it's legitimate to speculate about the future, especially for your planning. You're planning something in the future, let's speculate about what might happen and let's prepare for it. The wise man sees trouble coming and he hides himself. So we can speculate in that way, but we don't want to argue about it. We don't want to dispute about it, and we definitely don't want to get into speculative understandings of the Word of God. And I think particularly what the church is prone to, and I've met people like this, I know you have too, they're really into the end times, right? And they're speculating about the end times. And it sort of keeps them distracted from what's really important. And, you know, even you get in a conversation with them and you're trying to talk about things of God and how to serve the Lord, and they want to talk about the beast of Revelation. Or whether or not, you know, how many, are 144,000 people going to be in that city? And what about the, you know, this over here? And they're into all that. Now, we do need to study Revelation. We do need to try to understand it. But beware of that speculation. And you know what it's actually used often to do? Is to take us out of the battle. People start saying, well, it's the end is near anyway. Why bother? Jesus is coming back tomorrow, probably. And why even bother to start a school? You want to start a school? What, you want to do this? You want to think long term? You're talking about building a newspaper? Starting your own, you know, whatever? Well, it's all going to end soon. Why even bother? And sometimes that end time speculation just takes people out of the battle. And they say, we're not going to build anything long term because it's all going to be gone here in a few weeks anyway. That's not biblical thinking. That's not how the Apostle Paul thinks. He's talking about building an institution, a church that will last till the last day. Over generations. So beware of that kind of speculation and anything that makes you want to sit out of the kingdom and sit out and just wait and look to the sky and say, it's coming soon. No, we're called to work and we're called to build what he calls here the oikonomia theou. And you might recognize that word. See, here's a little Greek lesson for us. Oikonomia, economy. We get the word economy from that word. The economy of God. Now, I want to look at different translations here for a minute. Where he talks in the New King James, it says, don't go after these myths. Don't go after these genealogies, which just bring about speculative disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That's the New King James. New American Standard, if you have that translation, will say, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. If you have the ESV, it's going to say, rather than the stewardship from God, that is by faith. Now, those seem to be pretty different translations. So we need to try to figure out what's he getting at. And it's that word, it's the economy of God. Instead of getting into speculation, we need to teach and think in ways that talk about the economy of God, the stewardship of God, the administration of God. God is building a kingdom. He's building a kingdom. And that's what we need to be about. We need to make sure that our teaching, he's talking to Timothy, your teaching, Timothy, is not to be like these guys, because there's all speculative kinds of disputes. Yours is supposed to be building up the economy of God's household, building up the administration of his kingdom. So those words in those translations sound a lot different, but they're actually very similar, different dimensions. A steward, what does a steward do? The stewardship of God. The steward manages the household, right? Administration, that's about the administration of the household. How does it all work together? How's this household to work? And then godly edification. That word edification is about a building, right? It's a metaphor of a building. It's to build up, godly building up, built up for God. So this is how we're supposed to teach. And this applies primarily to teachers, I think. He's applying to Timothy and these other teachers, what they ought to be doing. But you know what? You all teach as well. All of you. You're always going to be teaching someone something. That's how a lot of our conversations go. We're trying to tell people stuff. If you're parents, you're teaching all the time as well. And so we must make sure we're not involved in all the speculative disputes and stuff like that, but rather we're telling our children, here is how you can build the economy of God. Here's how you can build the kingdom of God. Let your teaching be that kind of teaching. This is where I want you to be. I want you to be in the building. I want you to be building something. Building something for the kingdom. And that is very important for the church right now. We must be building. We don't want to get lost in speculations about the end times. We want to build the kingdom of God. And each of you has a place in that kingdom. And each of you has gifts to contribute to that building. You can build some of this edifice. You have bricks that you can lay. You have windows that you can set in place. You have a roof that you can put over this building. All of you have different gifts. And Paul is saying the teaching of the Word of God needs to build up and promote that household of God, that economy of God. Calvin, in his commentary, says, "Remember that all our doctrines, all our teaching, has to be tried by this rule, that those which contribute to edification, building up, are approved, and those that give ground for unprofitable disputes have to be rejected as unworthy of the church of God." So we're supposed to be helping each other build the kingdom. And you teach one another, too. You exhort one another to love and good deeds and help people develop their gifts. If you see somebody with a gift, encourage them. Use that gift. Build the kingdom with it. It should come from the pulpit here, but it should also be in your homes and with one another. Now, I want to make one qualification. This does not mean when a teaching is, controversial. That does not mean it's a bad teaching. Not all controversial teaching is bad teaching. Sometimes the biblical teaching is quite controversial, and it's going to cause disputes. People are going to get out of sorts when they hear it. They might get angry. They may yell at you. They may yell at, each other. So that doesn't mean every teaching that causes a dispute is a bad teaching. Think about the Apostle Paul's teaching. Let's just think about Ephesus for a minute. He arrives in Ephesus, starts teaching them to turn away from idols. Okay, here we got in town the Temple of Diana, one of the great wonders of the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. People came from all over the ancient world to worship at Diana's temple. And he's saying, don't go there anymore. Would that be controversial? Well, it turns out it was, yeah. Who was it especially controversial with? The idol-making contingent, right? The silversmiths are like, hey, we're not going to have any more. He's telling everybody to stop worshiping God, and it's saying everybody's stopping. Okay, they're not worshiping Diana anymore, and that's killing the silversmith. Our stocks have plummeted. I mean, the stock market is doing terrible. Nobody's buying our stuff. That affects you, silver makers. That makes you idol makers. Everybody's going out of business. And so what do? They caused a riot. So they stir up a riot. They start fighting in the street, and they're running around. They don't even know what they're there for. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Some think, well, what are we here again for? And finally, a magistrate comes in and says, y'all are in danger of getting in trouble here by stirring up this riot. You don't even know. They're beating different people. Just happened to be there. Whoops. And I'll get that later. They're beating on different people, and the Apostle Paul is there causing, quote, all this trouble. And then on top of that, he starts preaching against magic. People are converted, and they're bringing all their magic books and burning them out in the city square. Lots of business lost. So the Apostle Paul's teaching causes disputes. But notice, Paul's teaching did not cause disputes because they were speculative. They caused disputes because what he said was plain and clear. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they hated it. The pagans will be angry when the truth comes sometimes. So Paul had experienced that. He's not talking about that in this passage. He's talking about speculative disputes within the congregation. So what is the goal of teaching the commandments of God? We see this in verse 5. Now the purpose or the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now the New American Standard and the ESV take a little different slant on this, and they translate that our instruction. The purpose or the goal, now the goal is our instruction, of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's true, but I don't think it's the right translation of this passage. That word our is not there in the Greek. And I'm going to side with Calvin. Calvin believes that the commandment being spoken of here or the instruction being spoken of here is not teaching of men, but it's the word of God. So he's talking about what is the purpose of teaching the law, the commandment of God. What is the goal? And you see it right there. What is the goal? When you teach the Word of God to your children, when I teach the Word of God here, or any person opens the Word of God in a Bible study, what is the goal? Love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Doesn't that help? Doesn't that help? What's your goal here with your children as you teach them the Word of God? You want them to love. Love God and love their neighbor. Jesus summed it up like that, didn't he? This is what all those commandments hang on, these two. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the goal. And that is a beautiful focus, and that really should help us. That our goal in teaching the Word of God is that you would leave less selfish than you were when you came in. That you would leave concerned about the glory of God and loving Him more and delighting in His commandments. That you would leave concerned about your neighbor, loving your neighbor, seeking the best interests of others. That's the goal of the commandments. And that's what God wants us to do as we hear them taught and obey them. And it's supposed to be from a sincere faith. Love from a sincere faith. And I believe what he's speaking about in that passage when he says love from a sincere faith is that we love because we believe his word. Sometimes we don't love people because we don't think they're worthy of the love. I'm not loving him because he was a jerk to me. I'm not loving her because she... You see what she said to me? I'm not loving her or loving him because of who they are. And we act like our love is dependent upon who they are. But when we love from a sincere faith, we look at the Word of God and it says, I'm to bear long, I'm to suffer long with them, and I'm going to suffer long with them, not because there's anything good in them, but because God said so, and I believe Him. I believe when He tells me that's the best way, that's the way I'm going to go. So we obey and love from a sincere faith. So we love because God commands it. So think about this as you read the Word of God, as you study the Word of God, as you hear it preached. How can I better love God, and how can I better love my neighbor in light of this instruction? And for me, that's good too, because I want us to come back to that regularly, that we need to love God and love our neighbor. There was a reason Jesus summed things up that way. But he says not everybody's doing that, and Timothy needs to correct them. Verses 6 and 7. From which some have strayed. They're still teaching the law, but they've strayed from its purpose. They've lost its bigger purpose. And they've turned aside to idle talk, fruitless, vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm, or which they make confident assertions. So some of the teachers in Ephesus wanted to be teachers of the law, but Paul, to put it in the vernacular, says they don't know what they're talking about. They do not know what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of law, but they don't understand the first thing about the law. And he says, you're to deal with that. Don't follow them. But also, I wanted to make note of one part of that. He says, they don't understand what they say, nor the things which they affirm. And one translation translates that, the things which they make about which they make confident assertions. And when I read that, I thought, yeah, I know what that is. That's where you're making these confident assertions, and you have no idea what you're talking about. Now, we can do that. We can fall into that sin where this is how it is, and because we say it loud and with much authority and force, we expect everybody to believe it, but actually we don't know what we're talking about. And Paul's saying, don't fall for this. That is not what you're supposed to do. Instead, you're supposed to make sure the main thing is taught. Love God and love your neighbor. And then in verse 8, he talks about the law. That's also why I think that previous part about the commandment and the goal of the commandment is love, is because he's going in that direction. That's the context of the discussion. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There are those in the church who think the law and the gospel are at odds. Somehow we either have the law or we have the gospel. And we can't get those two mixed up. And if we do, if we say those two go together in any way, that we've left the faith. But The Apostle Paul says very clearly here, the law is good. It is false to put this dichotomy between the law and the gospel. The law is good. The law is consistent with the gospel. The law is an important part of the gospel. And the law was given after the gospel was given to God's people. Paul is not against the law. He is for the law. The law is good. But we have to make sure we use the law lawfully. There is a way that we could use the law to teach speculative disputes. Don't do that, he says. There is a way we could use the law to make people think you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Galatians, he deals very clearly with that. Nobody is justified by the keeping of the law. But the law has a place, and the law is good, and it's good for believers. Calvin says this, the sum of the law is this, that all might worship God with true faith and a pure conscience, and that we may love one another. And whoever turns aside from this law, this good teaching of the law of God, twisting it to a different purpose, has left the faith. So we have to use the law rightly, we have to use the word law properly, and we have to understand that it's not to achieve justification, but it's how we love. Remember, the law teaches us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. Is that consistent with the gospel? Very much so. How do you know if you love God? You keep His commandments. And how do we know if we love our neighbor? We keep His commandments with regard to our neighbor. Now he goes on to tell us about the nature of the law. We need to keep in mind, he says, for whom the law was made. Who was it made for? Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the rebellious. The law was not made for good people. The law is made for bad people. How about that? It's made for people who are licentious, who are wicked. And it's a means of restraining them. It's also a means of pointing out to them that they are wicked. Because we all tend to justify what we're doing. It is pretty amazing when we're out at the abortion mill and we're talking to these people who are standing there cussing us, making fun of us, mocking us, abusing us in all kinds of ways. They think that what they're doing is right. They're fully persuaded that it is right. And that's how humans are. We are fully capable of doing very, very wicked things and having a good rationalization for it. We can rationalize and say, we know exactly what we're doing, and it's good. They're not out there saying, I'm evil, and I'm going to continue in it. They're saying, I'm good. Well, the law exposes that. The law of God exposes it. No, you're not doing good. You're killing babies here. It's murder. It's against the law of God. Human beings conceive human beings. And if that little one conceived in the womb is a human being, you're killing a human being. That's murder. Very straightforward. The law condemns that. But in our own minds, we can make up reasons and excuses for why we can do it. But the law restrains us and exposes us. It's written for the bad people. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate. And then he really sort of goes through all the Ten Commandments here. In a sort of a cursory way, he's describing the people and the kinds of people who violate each commandment. Now, some of these things I'm going to give are a little bit of a stretch. Most of them are very clear. But first he talks about the ungodly and the sinners. Who is the ungodly? The one who's against God. It's the one who doesn't love the Lord as God. He's the one who makes idols. He's the ungodly one. Okay, first and second commandments. He has other gods before him. So that's one of the weaker ones. But then he gets clear. And the law is for the unholy and the profane. The unholy, the one who doesn't keep the Sabbath day holy. The one who profanes his name. Third and fourth commandments. The law is for murderers or strikers of fathers and mothers. Well, that's about the worst thing you could do to break the fifth commandment is kill your own parents. It's definitely the fifth commandment there. Then the next one's for manslayers. That's the sixth commandment. Then he says for fornicators and sodomites. It's a violation of the seventh commandment, the law against adultery. Then the eighth commandment for kidnappers, manstealers. For liars, for perjurers, there's the ninth commandment. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and I would guess that's the 10th commandment, because that covers them all. So he's saying, working his way through the 10 commandments, saying, who's the law for? It's for all these wicked evildoers. It's for them. All these lawless people. And then he says in verse 10, into verse 10, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, all these actions are contrary to sound doctrine. I just want to point out one thing about the apostles' teaching here. We tend to separate doctrine and practice, right? You got good doctrine, you can have bad practice, it's true. And we tend to divide those two things up. He's not thinking of those. He says, if you've got these bad practices, you got bad doctrine, right? He's saying all these bad practices, and he lists them all, you know, the manslayers, kidnappers, liars, all these bad practices are because of sound doctrine. You don't have sound doctrine. Do you see how he says that? If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, all your bad practices are contrary to sound doctrine. Sometimes we get caught up and say, well, we have too much orthodoxy and not enough orthopraxy. We got all these doctrines right, but we don't have our actions right or our practice right. Apostle Paul's saying here, if your practice is not right, your doctrine's not right. Something's wrong. Something's seriously wrong. What you're doing is contrary to sound doctrine. He doesn't have an airtight compartment of doctrine and practice. See how he puts them together? Bad practice? You're acting contrary to sound doctrine. Something's wrong in your thinking, too. And then he goes on to say, if you're not keeping the law, then you don't know the gospel. Verses 10 and 11. Remember, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, what is this sound doctrine? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All this misbehavior, all these sins are not only contrary to sound doctrine, they are contrary to the glorious gospel. The law and the gospel go together. If you're not keeping the law and obeying the law, then you're not acting according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to the Apostle Paul. So when we break the law, we're acting against sound doctrine. When we break the law, we're acting against the gospel. We're opposing the gospel. Well, I want to sum this up and try to apply it to us. The challenge for me and the challenge for you as you teach is to build up the kingdom of God, to put people into action, to prepare our children for action, to encourage our friends in the action. The action of the kingdom of God, the economy of God. You teach and train and instruct one another and your children so that they will be active in building up the kingdom of God, the administration of God, that they will be good stewards of their gifts in the kingdom of God. Right teaching is teaching that gives a person bricks and a trowel and a bag of concrete. That's what we need to do. We need to give our kids bricks, trowels, and bags of concrete and say, go build. Build the kingdom of God. Everything around us is falling apart. It's all going to tumble down. The wicked will not stand and they will not prevail. And you need to be building for when it all comes tumbling down, that there's a structure there. You go build. And so tonight I want to give you this brick of the law of God. The law is good as long as you make sure you use it lawfully. Don't ever despise the law of God. Too many in the church despise it. Love that law. Delight in that law. It is good. And as you delight in that law, you'll do the goal of the law. You'll accomplish the goal of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. You will love God. You love God when you have no other gods before Him. You love God when you don't make any graven images. You love God when you honor His name and don't take it in vain. You love God when you set apart this whole day to Him. And I want to say something about that. This is the Lord's day. Give it completely to Him. If you love Him, that should not be a problem. And that when it is a problem for us, it's because we don't love Him. We want to go do our own thing. We want to go do our own works. But think about it. He's saying, I've given you a day to delight in me. I've given you a day to love me all day long. I've given you a day to read my word, to meditate upon it, to be under the preaching of the word. I've given you a day to feast and rejoice in my presence. And if we say, I don't really want to spend my day that way, it shows we lack our love for God. We need to beg Him to show mercy for us and teach us to delight in this day. This is the best day of the week. We should love it and delight in it. And when we do that, we love God when we keep that fourth commandment. And he goes on, of course, the fifth commandment as well, and sixth, and on to the rest of the commandments. When we do those, we love our neighbor. Children, I have for you a commandment. Here's a brick. You know it. It's the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. And do it not because they're always perfect, because they're not. Do it because God said so. And he promises to bless you if you will do that. Do it to honor him. And if you keep that commandment, then you honor God and you love your neighbor. That's the proper end of it. And then also, don't take your sister and brother's stuff. Leave their stuff alone. There's a brick for you. Okay? They got their stuff, don't go take it. Thou shalt not steal. And when you do that, you're loving your brother and your sister. The end of these commandments, the goal of this commandment, the law, is that we love God and love one another. Let's pray God will give us grace to do that. Oh Lord, we need your grace in our flesh. That is, in our flesh, there's no good thing. Nothing. Nothing good is going to come out of a heart of flesh, and when we're bent on the flesh and when we're sowing to the flesh. So we beg you to give us your Holy Spirit, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to overcome and put to death the desires and distractions of the flesh, and make us people who love. People who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and people who love our neighbor as ourselves. Do this great work, we pray, for your glory. Amen.